Let's just start reading in chapter 4, verse 1 of Devarim, Deuteronomy. Now, O Israel, listen to the decrees and to the ordinances that I teach you to perform, so that you may live. And you will come and possess the land that the Lord, the God of your forefathers, gives you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you subtract from it, to observe the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did with Baal-peor. For every man that followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God destroyed him from your midst. But you who cling to the Lord your God, you are all alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, to do so in the midst of the land to which you come, to possess it. You shall safeguard and perform them, for it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples, who shall hear all these decrees, and who shall say, surely a wise and discerning people is this great nation. For which is a great nation that has a God who is close to it, as is the Lord our God, whenever we call to him? And which is a great nation that has righteous decrees and ordinances such as this entire Torah that I place before you this day? God is very interested in outreach to non-believers. And I think sometimes the Messianic community, I think Beth Dikun in particular, can sometimes be accused of not being big on outreach. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. I can look around here at some of the folks who are here and know that your lives have been changed because of the ministry of this place. Not that we went on a door-to-door campaign, went out passing out brochures, or because we had some big tent meeting revival. But God reached out in his way into your life and changed you, and changed me. And he'll continue to do that. I kind of look at this passage, this whole parasha of Torah, as being God's plan, his template for outreach to those who don't know the Lord. And you're going to find it to be quite different than what we who have been raised in the church think of as outreach, though there are some similarities. But we're going to begin our study with that one verse we just read, there in verse 2. If there is error in Judaism and in Christianity, this is the verse that puts its finger right on the problem. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor shall you subtract from it, to observe the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. I have a little overhead here called addition and subtraction, because there are two errors we can commit. We can go beyond the mark of what Torah is. Think of Torah as being a dot on a line, being along a scale. It's one dot on a line. That is Torah. You go beyond that, you've added to Torah. You fall short of that, you've taken away from Torah. And for each one of us, our goal is to hit the bullseye, hit the dot, and stop at that point. None of us are going to get it just right. But I can guarantee you, if we don't try, we won't even come close to getting it right. So let's at least all try. And it's also important for us, as we sit here in our pews, I know how we work, I'm guilty of this myself, as we go through these warnings, as I talk about these verses, I don't want you sitting there thinking about churches and synagogues you know of in error. Because see, what that does, that kind of deflects whatever God wants to do in your heart. What I want you to do is take the things you said and apply them to your heart, to your personal life, and ask, not as the church down the street, not as the synagogue across town, are they hitting the mark? But the question is, am I hitting the mark? Am I adding to, or somehow taken away from, the commandments of Torah? Because that's the bullseye. That's where we want to hit. Now, adding and subtracting both have problems. Let's start with adding. What are the dangers of adding? Here they are. Adding to the Torah increases the potential for sin. Adding to the Torah increases the potential for sin. Now, once again, one is just as wrong as the other. I picture, you know, going to the Cleveland Museum of Art. That's one of the places Rob and I love to go. We go at least once a year, just go up there. And what a wonderful day that is to walk through that art museum. I always thought, what a bore, until Robin took me one day. And ever since then, we go up at least once a year. And it's one of our favorite things to do. And you go in there, where do you see a Rembrandt hanging on the wall? It's right there, eye level, just arm's reach away, worth millions of dollars. It's not behind protective glass or anything. What if you went in and decide you're going to add to Rembrandt's work? And you pull out a permanent marker or a can of spray paint and begin to make some adjustments to it. What you've done, you've diminished that work, and they're going to haul you out of there. They're going to fine you, put you in jail, whatever, and punish you because you've added to a masterpiece that was perfect. Or what if you go back and you pull out your pocket knife and think, you know, he's got a little too much paint here. I'm going to scrape some of the paint off of the painting. You're going to take away from the masterpiece. You've also diminished it. And they're going to haul you off, put you in jail, and fine you. If you add to it, if you take away from it, you've diminished the work. Because it's a masterpiece and perfect just the way it is. You understand? Same with Torah. Now, what do we mean by when you add to the Torah, you increase the potential for sin? Let's take a real crazy hypothetical situation and take that principle. You can apply it to a gazillion different things. Here's the hypothetical situation. Let's say that from a child you were raised in some really weird religious cult or sect of Judaism or Christianity. But you were raised with the belief that for the most part aligns itself with Scripture, but they have this one tenet in your faith, and that is this. You must always wear white socks. And if you wear any other color socks than white, it is sin. It's an abomination in God's eyes. You've been taught this. Now, we all know this is foolishness. This is not true. But what if you were taught that from a child, that it is true, and somehow they, through convoluted reasoning, they prove from Scriptures it's true, and you believe it's true, and you were raised with this. It's one of the cornerstones of your faith. You must wear white socks. You grew up into your teenage years believing this. And then you go hiking with some friends who aren't part of your faith. You go through some swampy mud and you get your socks all slopped up, your shoes are soaking wet. So when you get back from the hike, you go to your friend's home and he says, we've got to get those socks and shoes dried out. Here, take them off, and here you put these socks on. He's got a pair of red socks. And now you are in the valley of decision. Now here's the question I want you to ask yourself. For you, would it be sin if you put on those red socks? I see Lyndall nodding her head. Lyndall, you're correct. It would be a sin. Now, you might be thinking, how could that be? There's no place in Scripture that says it's a sin to wear red socks. No, but it's a sin to rebel against the Lord. And in your mind, because you've been taught white socks are what you must wear, in your mind, putting on red socks is an act of rebellion, and if you put them on, in your heart, you have turned against the Lord. Now, let's replace the white socks with something that is more common. There are some Jewish and Christian denominations where, especially for women, certain kinds of clothing must be worn. And makeup is never to be worn. Jewelry can never be worn, except for certain kinds. Hair must be worn in a certain way. And you know there are general principles in Scripture, but no specific commandments that address many of these issues. And yet, I know in school, there were some kids there, some young ladies who were raised in tradition, and for them, they would tell you, it's sin if I wear this, or if I do this, or if I put this makeup on, or if I cut my hair to this length, it's sin. They have added to the Torah, and they truly believe that those things are sin. So what happens is when you add to the Torah, you actually increase the potential for sin. Now, what if you tack onto the Torah hundreds, let's say thousands of commandments are not found there. Then you have hundreds and thousands of more potential for sin in your life, because in your heart you truly believe if I do those things, it's sin, and if I fail to do these other things, it's sin. You've elevated the standard of poor to such a high level, you're pretty much destined to be burdened with all of these things that are going to be sin for you if you do them. This is why we must know the truth. Truth makes you free. Yeshua says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now what he's referring to there is if you read through the rabbinic writings, Jewish writings, you find the term yoke used many times. The yoke of Torah. And when you come into a Torah lifestyle, you put on the yoke of Torah, because the yoke of Torah is what keeps your life parallel with the Lord's. It keeps you in step with God, because the Torah teaches you His ways. It guides you in His path. So you look at the Torah as a yoke that keeps you and God close together. That's a brilliant picture. It's a picture and a term that's used throughout rabbinic writings. And Yeshua uses the same picture. But some rabbis have come along, and some preachers in Christianity have come along, and their yokes are extremely heavy. In fact, in the book of Acts, some of the Pharisees, who believed all these extra commandments are equal to Torah, they said all these Gentile believers coming in must also keep these commandments. And what did Peter say? He says, you're trying to put a yoke on them that neither our fathers could bear nor we can bear. You see the danger of adding to the Torah. The Torah itself is perfect. Now, granted, there are things in the Torah commandments that are difficult to understand, and we have to interpolate from that and figure out how do I apply this to my life. And well, we may come up with various and different ways. But we need to be careful that these different ways we come up with, we do not equate with commandments. There's a statement in Pirkei Avos, a statement that we've read many times, because during that time between Passover and Shavuot, we, during a prayer service, we'll read passages from Pirkei Avos. It's one tractate from Talmud which gives advice and wise sage advice to us. And the very first Mishnah, Pirkei Avos, chapter 1, Mishnah 1, says this: be diligent in judgment, develop many disciples, and make a fence for the Torah. And that's good advice. Nothing wrong with that. Now, I've had a number of conversations with Jewish friends over the years, and somehow the discussion will come to this particular Mishnah, and they're surprised to find out it's not in the Torah. It's actually from the Talmud. But it's still good advice. I know there are things in my life where I've built fences because they protect me. For example, maybe you've got alcoholism in your past. Because when you walk to work, you'd walk down a certain street where there are lots of bars, and your old buddies still hang out there. The way you may build a fence around Torah is you change your path to work. You may have to go out of your way so you don't go past those old haunts that would tempt you to come in. You build a fence around the Torah. Because the commandment is that you should not be drunk with wine. So to avoid drunkenness, you change and make a detour around those places. Whereas another person may not be tempted at all, for you it's a temptation. So you build a fence around that commandment that protects you from even getting close to the temptation. That's a good thing to do. But what happens if you tell your buddy, it's a sin to walk down that sidewalk? Then you've added to Torah. You've taken your fence and made it Torah. You've added to Torah. One of the things we can do in Christianity and in Judaism is build a fence around the commandments of Torah, around the commandments of the Word, that are so high, so thick, and so deep that we can't see the Torah anymore, and we begin to call the fence the Torah. You see what happens? I read a story not too long ago about a rabbi who was visiting a Jewish person in another town. And one of the commandments that have been added to Torah Judaism is that you do not carry any kind of a burden from one domain to another. Now, if you carry a plate of food from the kitchen to the dining room, as long as you're within your house, that's not work. If you carry the plate of food over to your neighbor's house, that is work. You must carry only within your domain. Well, then the question comes up, what have you carried out of your house into your yard? You're still on your property. So they talked and debated this and finally decided if you have a fence around your yard, a wall around your yard that has no holes in it, big enough to put your hand through, then you carry the burden out into your yard. Well, this rabbi was visiting a gentleman in another town, and it was a rather warm Sabbath afternoon, and the man suggested, well, we take our books out into the yard, and we can continue reading and studying and discussing there. And the rabbi says, well, do you have a wall all the way around your property? And he says, oh, yes, I do, no problem. So they carried their books outside, sat at a table, and they're talking for a while, and the rabbi glances up, he sees a hole in the wall where a stone has fallen out. It's a hole big enough to put your hand through. And the rabbi is shocked. He says, we have desecrated the Sabbath because you have a hole in your wall. And therefore, we've carried the books from one domain to another. We have desecrated the Sabbath. We have sinned. What has happened? Because a commandment was added to the Torah that wasn't there. They created their potential for sin. And in that rabbi's mind, he truly had sinned. And the man who owned the home had caused the other to stumble. Do you see how adding to the Torah increases the potential for sin? That's why in our minds, it is so very important that we know the Torah for what it says and not add to it and also not take away from it. Do you understand how important it is to know the Torah as it is? I can't stress that enough. Because we do not want to increase our potential for sin. And probably in your minds right now, you're thinking of all kinds of applications of this. Let me just give you another one. I remember my dad telling me about his grandfather, my great-grandfather. And one day when my great-grandfather was a young boy, he came home from somewhere or other, he had a deck of cards, deck of playing cards, you know, with the spades, hearts, clubs. And his mother looked at him and says, what have you got there? And he says, oh, a deck of cards. She said, may I see them? And he handed them to his mom, and she looked at them. She says, well, let me just put them right over here. And she laid them in the fire and the coals, and they burned up. Now, was that her prerogative to do that? Absolutely. But I have been in places where I've been told, if you have a deck of cards, if you own a deck of cards, that is sin. What they've done, they've gone from the cowboy movies where people go into saloons and they're loose women and drunkenness and gambling with cards. And because cards are seen in that situation, they want to build a fence around Torah. We don't want to be a part of that lifestyle, so you don't even own a deck of cards because you own cards and play with them. That's a sin. You see how we can take and begin to add to the commandments of Torah? Now, if you don't want to have cards in your home, if you don't want your children to have them, that's your prerogative and that's a wholesome and fine thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But the moment you say owning cards is a sin, you have added to the Torah. You understand? Make standards high for yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't add to God's commandments. Understand what the commandments are, then understand what traditions you have built into your life to help you keep those commandments, but recognize those as traditions, not more than that. Because the moment you do, you begin to condemn others. And you'll condemn yourself as well. I read a story, it just made me laugh. There was a Jew who visited a rabbi, and they got into a conversation. The Jew was very proud of how he disciplined himself, and he did all these things to keep himself disciplined and humble. And he says, Rabbi, I drink only water all day long. I roll in the snow to make my body cold and to keep me from comfort. I put nails in my shoes, and every day I give myself 40 lashes. Or Rabbi thought for a moment, and he said, come here. And he looked out the window, and the rabbi points out and says, see that horse? That's my horse. He drinks only water every day. He slogs through the snow every day. He has nails in his shoes. And every day he gets more than 40 lashes, and he's still just a horse. You see how you can begin to add things to your life thinking you're making yourself more than you are. You're still just a horse. You can add commandments, but it's not going to make you better because you've committed sin the moment you do. Do not add to these words of Torah. We have to be very careful of that. Isaiah tells us what happens when we add to the Torah. We're going to find two particular things here, at least two things that I see. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, and I love the verses preceding that, but for the sake of time, we're going to go straight to verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and get the next line, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. And what we see are two things. What had happened over a period of centuries, this didn't happen overnight, it's over a period of centuries, traditions that were wholesome and good and a protection somehow grew in the people's eyes so that they actually became commandments. And here's the result. One of the things that happens is that it decreases your affection for God. And it decreases your affection for God. When a yoke gets too heavy to bear, it decreases your ability to love and have affection for God. And the other thing that happens, it diminishes our worship. Worship becomes lip service. You become so self-conscious. Am I doing this right? Am I doing that right? Have I forgotten this? Have I got everything together? That you become so focused, you become focused on what you're doing instead of who you're doing it for. You get all focused and burdened with the method than with the person who is the center of your attention. Do you understand? Go to Mark chapter 7. You see, now comes along Messiah. And Messiah knew exactly where the bullseye was. He never missed it. He never added, and he never took away. And this caused some friction with some of the lawyers, some of the Torah experts of his day. In Mark chapter 7, it says, the Pharisees, we're starting with verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And then Mark gives us a little bit of background about the conflict here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, because there in the marketplace they may have come in contact with someone who's ritually impure, and they cannot touch their food and eat it, or else they transfer that impurity, ritual impurity, to the food. What had happened here is they'd taken commandments in the Torah which talk about the sacrifices and how you must be ritually pure before you bring the sacrifices to God. And they had taken that and transferred it all the way over to eating their own food. And it says, and cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, get back to the story, verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the what? Tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. Now once again, we need to realize that Yeshua is not calling the Jewish people hypocrites. He's referring to this group of men who were legalists. All right? So let's not take what he's saying and spread it to everybody. Let's not paint with a wide brush here. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines. And where do we get doctrine? Paul tells us, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. From scripture, from the Torah. But they're teaching as doctrines what? The precepts or traditions of men, neglecting the commandment of God. What commandment? Probably right here in Deuteronomy 4. Do not add to the Torah. Because the moment you elevate a tradition or a man-made precept to equivalence with Torah, you have broken the Torah. You have violated it. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, we could apply this to Gentiles, people in Christianity, people in any religion, because it's built into humans to add or to take away and to mold what we don't like into an image of ourselves. It's built into all of us. So we can apply this to every religion, Christian, Jewish, Islam, whatever. People add and they take away. Of course, I may be personal, but when it comes to Islam, I don't care what they do with it. Okay? How about the dangers of subtracting from the Torah? Subtracting from the Torah increases the actual commission of sin. The actual commission of sin. Let me ask you something. Is there something that the Word of God says you should do or should not do? And you're ignorant of what the Word of God says. And you do something in your life that's contrary to what the Word of God says. Is it still sin? Because after all, you didn't know. Is it still sin? Absolutely. So if there's something in Torah that gives you guidance, don't do this, be sure you do this, and you're ignorant of what it says, and so you go about your merry way, it's still sin, whether you know it or not. That is why we're to study the Word. A few passages you can write down. Romans 7:7. It says there, Paul writes, I would not have come to know sin except through the Torah. In other words, the Torah defines what sin is. That's Romans 7:7. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 3:16. I began to quote it earlier. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and for what? Reproof. In other words, to show you in your life where there's error. Because you wouldn't know there was error there unless the Torah says, this is error. Did you say, oops, I shouldn't do that? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. Shows you how to repair that thing in your life. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it talks about how we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And we're all going to experience this. We stand before our Lord, the author of the Torah, of the Word of God, from beginning to end. Our life is played back to us, and we think, oh, I'm so embarrassed. It was right there on the page, and I failed to do it. A workman does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. When Paul wrote that to Timothy, the Word of truth that they had was the Torah, the prophets, the writings, accurately handling it. And then 1 John 3:4. John, in his epistle, says, sin is, and now in the English translation, says lawlessness. But what's law? Torah. Sin is Torahlessness. In other words, if you don't have Torah, if you're not submitting your life to Torah, to its commandments, its decrees, that's what defines sin. Sin is doing whatever you do, and doing it in defiance of what the Torah says. Sin is Torahlessness. Do we see the dangers clearly of adding or subtracting from the Word of God? We're all going to miss it. At least we know what to aim for. Now, what if you get real close to it and you have a friend who's much further away from the bullseye than you are? You start griping, complaining, judging them. You know what you've just done? You've just violated the Torah. Because you're not to condemn your brother, your neighbor, in your heart. And the moment you do, you violated the Torah. So what you need to do is to measure yourself, control yourself, be hard on yourself, but be easy on your brother. You understand that? We like to do it the other way around, be hard on our brother and easy on ourselves. Well, let's move on a bit. You know, the same truth about not adding and not subtracting from the Torah is reflected in another way in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 29. Now, Moses is given instruction about going into the land of Canaan, but there's an inner truth here that certainly applies to us. In Deuteronomy 5:29, Moses says, "You shall be careful to act as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not stray to the right or the left." You see that? You shall not stray to the right or the left. Are your verse numbers the same as mine? No? Okay, well, hunt around. It's somewhere around there. Okay? Whenever I see those puzzled faces, I realize, uh-oh, your English Bibles are not in sync verse number-wise with mine. 614? Thank you, Dale. 614. Pardon me? Sold! Okay. Sounds like an auction in here. It's 532, you say? Okay, 532, does that look better? All right, okay. Apologize for that. 532 in your Bibles, 529 in mine. Do not stray to the right or the left. What does this mean? We've discussed before what right and left are in the Hebraic mindset. Right is the spiritual, left is the physical. See, we have a tendency to do this. We have a tendency to either over-spiritualize the commandments of Torah. So we say, well, they don't have any real physical significance to me. I don't really have to obey them, but I do want to see the spiritual insights involved in them. That's over-spiritualizing. Or we can say, well, there's really no spiritual significance to it. You just do it and shut up. You just make it entirely physical. Legalism. So we have a tendency to over-spiritualize into a disobedience or to under-spiritualize into legalism. You see what I'm saying? Moses says, look, these commandments all have a spiritual core to them. Don't miss the truth. Don't miss how every word of Torah points to our Messiah and points to our Lord, that every commandment of Torah is an expression of God's love for you. Don't miss that. Don't miss God's heart in the words of Torah. On the other hand, don't excuse yourself from the commandments of Torah. Say, they don't apply to me. Obey them and love them. See God in them. Use them as a vehicle to see God more intimately in your life. Okay? As you conform your actions to the commandments of Torah, and I'm talking not just to the first five books of the Bible. I'm talking about not just the 613 there, but also to the more than 2,000 in the New Testament, which are just an extension of these. And as you conform your life to God's Word, make sure you see God more clearly through it. Don't make it just a surface action, because then you're like the guy who rolls in the snow, drinks water, puts nails in his shoe, and beats himself. All these external things you think are going to make you better, and you're still just a horse. He changed from the inside out. Changed from the inside out. Now go to chapter 6, verse 25. Or whatever verse it's supposed to be in your Bible. In my Bible, it's the last verse of chapter 6, which says, "And it will be a merit or righteousness for us." And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to perform this entire commandment before the Lord our God as He commanded us. It will be righteousness for us. Now somehow that tends to conflict with what we read in the New Testament, at least with our understanding, because we look at Yeshua as being our righteousness. And when we place faith in Him, we are clothed in His righteousness. And yet Moses says here, if we obey the commandments, it is righteousness for us. You know, I hadn't planned it this way, but it just so happened that as we read through the book of James, this morning our prayer service, you read the second chapter of James. And what does it talk about there? It talks about faith without works being dead. And that Abraham's faith, when he put it into practice, God accounted it to him as what? As righteousness. There is no conflict here with the New Testament at all. What we need to do is just sharpen our thinking, look carefully into the scriptures, and so we can see more clearly what's being said. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. There are a lot of passages we could turn to. But let's go to Romans 10 for a moment. Because there's a special insight built into this passage. It's so easy to miss. So easy to miss. I don't want us to miss it. Paul writes and says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them," that's referring to his Jewish brethren, "is for..." Now, if you have the word their salvation, get rid of the word their, T-H-E-I-R. It's not there in the original. It just says, "My prayer to God for them is for salvation." Now, when we read this through evangelical eyes, we're thinking, okay, Paul in his mind thinks all of the Jews are going to hell, and he wants them to go to heaven, and so they need to respond to the sinner's prayer. Now, that's how we read it, and that's not what he's saying. The word salvation, the word soteria, means deliverance. He wants their deliverance. And we have to read the chapters before and after to see what it is that they're trapped in. He wants them delivered from. I don't think Paul ever believed in his heart that every Jew is going to hell unless they say this particular prayer. And as we've talked before, and even our last Beit Midrash, how salvation, the word, is much bigger than what we're usually taught to think. How the word faith is much bigger than what we're taught to think. And how the word redemption, and all these words that become cliche words to New Testament believers today, are really much larger words with a vast amount of truth and meaning in them. And Paul was much more in touch with that vast size of what of the definitions of what these words were than we are. We need to quit thinking like children in black and white or in cartoon images. And begin to think in three dimensions. Okay? And really look at the word and allow the word to define itself more. But that's another story. And we can say that for our next Beit Midrash, which one of you is going to host it next month, right? So you're going to see Valerie and sign up before we leave here today. But anyways, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." That always surprises me to read that verse. Because if any people on the face of the planet are knowledgeable of the Word of God, it's the Jewish people. But Paul is talking about the kind of knowledge that has to do with Messiah. The knowledge of Messiah himself, of Yeshua. And look what he says in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness..." I'll stop there. He's not saying that the Jewish people do not know that God is righteous. They most certainly do know that God is righteous. We can learn a lot from them about what they write, about how righteous and how holy, how perfect, how lofty our God is. We can learn a lot from them. They know about God's righteousness in regard to the fact that He is righteous beyond description. What he's talking about here is how that righteousness functions in relation to us, how that righteousness is accessible to us. He's going to explain that in a moment. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Paul's saying God is absolutely righteous and holy and separate from sin. But he has made his righteousness accessible to us. And his righteousness is a living and moving thing that is moving through the world and taking souls into the kingdom of God. It's a procuring people. It's a mighty force. It's not a static thing like a pull that you're trying to pole vault over and you can never quite get high enough to get over it. You see, God's righteousness is not like that. It's a living thing that draws us to it and equips us to come. We'll get into it as we go through these verses. "For a Messiah is the..." Now here's where some anti-Semitism, some antinomianism has been built into our translations. If your Bible says end of the law, you better fix it. Now I know some people who shall remain nameless do not like to mark in their Bibles, because the Bible is so holy that to mark in it would in some way desecrate the Word of God. Well, let me tell you something, Japheth. That mistranslated word makes your scriptures less holy than they should be. And one of the best things you can do is correct the mistranslation, so the translation is more in line with the original. You understand what I'm saying? The word is not end of the Torah. It's the goal of the Torah. The goal. The word in Greek is telos. T-E-L-O-S. Telos. Telos derives from the pivot point of a wheel or a hinge. In other words, it's the very hub, the very center point of something. But it also grew to other meanings where it means the goal. It's a thing you're trying to arrive at. You know, if it's at a bullseye, you want to get to the center of the bullseye. If it's a race you're running to where there's a reward at the end, it's that reward, it's that outcome. Now, this can easily be proven because if you back up a couple chapters, few chapters, to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, the word is used twice here. And notice that in your English translations, it's not translated end. It's translated outcome or something close to that. If you go to chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome," there's the word telos, "for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome," there's the word telos a second time, "eternal life." It doesn't mean end. It doesn't mean you, when you inherit eternal life, your righteousness comes to an end. It's saying that the goal of living a righteous life is the world to come. You understand? And that's what it is here. Christ, Messiah, is the very goal of the Torah. And when we err to the left, we miss that when we read Torah. When we err to the right, all we see is that, and we don't obey the Torah. What we want to do is not err to the left or the right. For Messiah is the goal of the Torah, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based upon Torah shall live by that righteousness. Now, where is that written? It's back in Leviticus, chapter 18. You know, growing up under Protestant teachings, I always saw that verse as kind of a negative thing. And it's not at all. It's a very good, sound teaching. It's good advice. Leviticus, chapter 18. Let's read it in this context. We can start with verse 4. Leviticus 18:4, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." And here's the verse that Paul quotes. "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Did you look at that? I might have life, have it abundantly. That abundant life, you know what it looks like? It looks like Torah. And that's what Moses is talking about here in Leviticus. It's exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 10. Obey the commandments because they become your life. This is what your life looks like. It will protect you from those things that will drain you away. It will protect you from sin that will introduce death. And it will make your life full and abundant. So he's not giving us a negative here in Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness that is in the Torah, based on the Torah, shall live by that righteousness. In other words, the commandments will bring you life if you live them. And then verse 6, that the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Now, he's not giving us something contrary to verse 5. He's taking us deeper into what this righteousness looks like. Because look what he says. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And what did he do? He quotes Torah. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, before we go further, Paul, I know we're hopping around. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You must catch this, because if there's anything that's a heart to what I have to say this morning, if there's anything God's placed on my heart this morning, This is it right here. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. The yoke of Torah is not a heavy one. John tells us this in his epistle. Moses tells us this in the Torah. Deuteronomy 30:11 says, "For this commandment that I command you today, it is not too difficult for you, and it is not distant. It is not in heaven for you to say, 'Who can ascend to heaven for us to take it for us, so that we can listen to it and perform it?' Nor is it across the sea for you to say, 'Who can cross to the other side of the sea for us and take it for us, so that we can listen to it and perform it?' Rather, the word," that's the word used in Hebrew, devar, "but the word is very near to you, in your mouth and your heart to perform it." Now, what's Moses writing about? Verse 11, this commandment. Now, several times in Deuteronomy, the commandments are referred to in the singular. We find the same thing over in 1 Timothy. Paul refers to the commandments of Torah in the singular. So it's a common thing, because all the commandments are really one thing, one life, one way to live that God's speaking forth. So what is Moses talking about in this passage in Deuteronomy? The commandments of God, right? Now let's go back to Romans. Go back to Romans and look what Paul says. Romans 10:6, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" What's he quoting? Deuteronomy, right? Chapter 30, verses 11, 12, 13 there. What does that passage in Deuteronomy deal with? The commandments, the Torah. Well, what does Paul apply here? Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" Then Paul inserts his phrase. That is to bring Messiah down. Well, wait a minute. Whoa, stop the music. Deuteronomy is talking about the commandments. Paul here says it's Messiah. Is Paul saying that Moses was wrong? Not at all. Here's the heart of what I want to say to you today. The message of Torah. Became flesh and dwelt among us in Yeshua is the same word that was recorded on parchment and given to us through Moses. There are not two things here. They are not contrary. They are one. And as we look to Yeshua for our salvation, we look to the Torah as the way to live out that salvation. They are not two things. One did not come to replace the other. They are two voices of one message, of one life, of one mind, of one God who is Ikat. And so Paul has no hesitance whatsoever to say, when you read the word commandment, you can put the word Messiah there because they are the same, one and the same, identical. They are not two, they are Ikat. They are one. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven to bring the commandment down?" In other words, to bring Messiah down. And he goes on, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring up what? Messiah from death. Now, Moses is talking about the commandment. Paul says it's Messiah. He's not saying that we replace commandment with Messiah. He says they're one the same. Quit looking at this as being two different contradictory things. Which do I pick, the Torah or the Lord, the Messiah? Which one do I pick? You pick one, you've got the other. And any kind of division you experience in your life is an artificial one that somehow you've bought from somebody else. This is why the church needs to embrace the Torah. Because you know what? In the church, I experienced frustration. With all the joy and the fulfillment I did have, there was frustration there because I felt like I was always trying to grab hold of something I couldn't quite get a grip of. There was something I just couldn't quite wrap my arms around. There was something that's just out of joint in my life. Until I came to realize the Torah is valid for today. Now, my understanding of what was going on came much later. And you know, as I talk to Jews, as I've talked to them over the years, guess what? I sense a frustration, the same frustration. They want so much to live for God, to know His Torah, to live a meaningful and full life, but they need Messiah, and He's come. And they're not two, they're one. The Torah leads to Messiah. He is the telos. He is the goal of the Torah. And Messiah points to the Torah. Says, don't you dare think I came to destroy the Torah. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fill it, to show you this is what it looks like in flesh and blood. This is how you live it. And if you live it this way, you will not add to it. You will not subtract from it. You won't err to the right. You won't err to the left. And my yoke's easy. A burden's light. It's good. It's abundant living. I get excited about this because I meet frustrated people who have great and wonderful and good hearts for the Lord and for His Word. But they keep missing the bullseye because they think the bullseye's here. It's really over here. I read a story once. I don't know how exactly this applies, but I read a story once, and I think it's in the White House. You ever wonder about how the president can sit there and there's these windows there? And you think, man, some guy with a high-powered rifle could post himself in some building a mile away and pick off the president right through the windows. But what they've done, they put glass in those windows that diffract in such a way that if you aim here, it turns out what you're aiming at is really about a foot over to the right or the left. You see? So if you aim at the image of the president, of what you see, it's going to miss him by at least a foot or more. And I think with so many people, Jew and Christian alike, we keep aiming and aiming and aiming and aiming and missing and missing and missing and missing because our aim is off. Because we're missing that Torah is valid for us today. It is no way contrary to the teachings of Yeshua. And Messiah has come, and He is in no way contradictory to the teachings of Torah. They are one message. They're one message. That, to me, is a wonderful and incredible truth, a freeing truth. I'm going to close with this. I see I have 4 minutes left, and that's exactly what I need. As I was going through the First Fruits of Zion Torah Club notes this week, I like to read through them. This first page of commentary on this passage just blew me away. And Daniel Lancaster is writing this. I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due. And he does such a wonderful job of talking about how we as believers reach out and how Jews have reached out. And it's the same way. Listen to what he says. Listen carefully to this. It's a lengthy passage, so really focus. I know we're tired at the end of the hour, but I want you to really rally the troops here and pay close attention. The Torah is given to us as both law and revelation. As such, when we live our lives according to its commandments, we are actually living out a revelation of godliness. Did you catch that? When we live our lives according to its commandments, we are actually living out a revelation of godliness. Outside observers should be able to look at the Torah observant life and discern in it several truths of godliness. Deuteronomy 4 makes clear that when Israel lives out the Torah, the world will see God. By keeping the commandments of the Torah, the people of God are to be a testimony to all nations. Moses tells the children of Israel that the keeping of the commandments is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. That's Deuteronomy 4:6. When they see the people of God living out the commandments of Torah, the nations declare, What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah? Verse 8. Torah lived out is proof of God. The exalted wisdom and holiness of the godly life will naturally inspire respect and awe. People are drawn to a life of Torah and a community of Torah. Even those who consider Torah and grace to be opposites of each other readily admit that they admire people of Torah. Godliness is attractive. Living a life of conspicuous obedience to the commandments is the Torah's prescription for evangelicalism, for evangelism. Did you catch that? Let me put that quote right here on the overhead. Living a life of conspicuous obedience to the commandments is the Torah's prescription for evangelism. Let me say it again. I want that to sink in. Living a life of conspicuous obedience to the commandments is the Torah's prescription for evangelism. Now, let me insert something myself. But when you add to the Torah, when you take away from the Torah, you blur the picture. You know, if you're a photographer and you focus, you can focus a little beyond the thing you want to take a picture of, and it's blurry, or you can focus a little in front of the thing, and it's blurry. But when you get it right on, it's sharp, it's crystal clear. It is amusing to note that the apostles never enjoined their communities to conduct evangelistic crusades or coordinate outreach events. Instead, Paul tells the Colossians to, quote, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, unquote. Peter tells us, quote, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your mitzvot, your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, unquote. It is a principle he learned from the Master, who taught his disciples to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your mitzvot. We always say good works, but a good work is a mitzvah. Mitzvot is good works. And they see your mitzvot and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yeshua's words are in concert with the prophet Isaiah, who said, nations will come to your light, and they see the good works you do, your mitzvot, your obedience to Torah. Light goes forth, and people will be drawn to it. That's Isaiah 60, verse 3. This is a tried and proven means of evangelism employed by the Jewish community for the last 2,000 years. For most of the last 2,000 years, Judaism has not proselytized, at least not in the sense that Christianity has. Instead, Judaism has quietly gone about its affairs, minding its own business, doing the commandments of God. Nevertheless, there's a steady stream of proselytes into Judaism. In America today, people converting from Christianity to Judaism far outnumber those converting from Judaism to Christianity. Did you know that? Despite the fact that Christianity spends a great deal on Jewish outreach. You see, now as a Messianic community, I'm not interested in people converting to Judaism or Christianity. I tell Gentiles they need to convert to a Torah lifestyle. I tell Jews they don't need to convert. They're already living a Torah lifestyle. I believe they've added on some commandments. Well, you know, hey, nobody's perfect. What they need to do is embrace who their Messiah is. That's what they need to know. But that's another story. Anecdotally, most people within the Torah movement have arrived here because of some experience with someone else observing and keeping the commandments. They might have attended a Passover Seder or a Sabbath dinner, or perhaps they had the opportunity to observe a Torah home in some fashion or another. When strangers experience the people of God keeping the commandments of God, it is God that they experience. I love that sentence. When strangers experience the people of God keeping the commandments of God, it is who that they experience? It's God that they experience. It leaves them discontent and longing, hungry for more. They might respond by shutting it away, or they might respond by drawing closer, but in either case, they will respond. Torah always elicits a response. Being a light to the nations is God's ideal for His people. When we live in obedience to the commandments, we draw the nations to experience God. Ultimately, the goal is that all nations learn the ways of God, His Torah. That is the promise of the Messianic era. In the kingdom, all nations will ascend to Jerusalem to learn the Torah from the mouth of the Messiah. Isaiah 2, verse 3 says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Even our enemies will be impacted by our observance of the Torah. When we keep the laws of Torah, our upright behavior will confound them. Our magnanimity toward them will stun them. That is why Paul advises in Titus 2:7-8 to be an example of mitzvot, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, unquote. Among brothers and sisters in Messiah, we may have many theological opponents, but we must endeavor to give them no reason to impugn us on any other grounds. In other words, they may want to argue with us doctrinally, that's fine, but they should find no fault in the way we actually live our lives. As people of Torah, we represent the Torah, the Messiah, and God Himself in the eyes of the entire world. It is a weighty responsibility. Moses also mentions that the nations will be impressed, saying, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him?" That's Deuteronomy 4:7. As we make relationships with outsiders, they will immediately observe that we live our lives under the authority of the Word of God. They will ask, "Why can't you come to the event on Saturday?" And, "Why don't you eat sausage?" This will give us opportunity to explain that we are people of the book, living our lives in compliance with the Word of God. They might not be impressed with this information, but it does establish our credibility as a God person. When they have questions about God or about the Bible, they will turn to us. As they allow us to minister to them, we will be able to offer them the life-changing wisdom of God's Torah, and we will be able to back it up with prayer and the power of His Spirit. It is a 1-2 punch. What other people have such great commandments? What other people has a God so near to them? You know, over the years, I've encouraged this congregation to keep God's commandments. And for the most part, I've given you all the wrong reasons. Because you'll be healthier, because you'll be happier, because you'll be more satisfied, have a longer life, be more prosperous. And they may be good reasons, but they're the wrong ones. Let me tell you the right one, and it's 2. Intimacy with God. Greater intimacy with God. For what nation has a God that is so near to it? The second is a light to the world. Isn't that what you want? Intimacy with God? To be a light to the world? Let's try God's way. And it's recorded here in Deuteronomy 4. I don't think you can improve on it. It's a yoke that's not heavy, but it's a light that constantly goes forth. It's not just limited to a verbal message now. Now it's proclaimed through the entire lifestyle. Remember, as I've always said, the message and the messenger must be one. The message and the messenger must be one. Are you the messenger? Is your life, the way you live, also your message? It needs to be one thing. Because the messenger, Yeshua, and the message, Torah, are one. It needs to be the same in our lives. And as you draw closer to the Torah, you draw closer to Yeshua. As you draw closer to Yeshua, He will point you and you'll have a greater love for Torah. The two are not separate. They are echad. They are one thing. They are the Word. And the beginning was the Word. Okay? You follow, this is what my heart really is. It's taken me all these years to really begin to come to grips with it this week. And so why I love the Torah so much. Because in it I see Yeshua. And Yeshua's message is to turn to the Torah and embrace it. To make your lives more like that. We read in James this morning. And James chapter 2 opens up with the instructions that we are to model our lives after Yeshua. How did Yeshua live? He lived a Torah lifestyle. Is this works-based salvation? No. What it is, it's Torah-based works. And Torah is God's Word. Yeshua is God's Word. When you proclaim one accurately, the other is part of it as well. You follow what I'm saying? It's not a complicated teaching. I just want to make sure that it comes across. Well, let's close a word of prayer. I'm going to give you some time to ask questions and for discussion, okay? Father, we thank You for this time together. Lord, there's so much left unsaid, but Lord, I pray that there is nothing said that shouldn't have been. And that, Father, that you would take the words and make them living in our heart. And Lord, I pray we will come to see with two eyes who you are, what your Torah is, and who the Torah made flesh is, for they have the same message. They both point to you. So Lord, I pray that you would give us a greater love for you, for your word, for your Messiah, that we might live lives that are lights to the world around us. And as they behold our lives, they will give glory to you. And that, Lord, lives around us will be changed without us lifting a finger. Just by us going about our business, living our life with our focus on you, that, Lord, lives around us will be changed. What a wonderful God we have, and your methods are perfect. May we adopt them, Lord. Correct us and make us more the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay.